sufficient amount of
or
sleep
the 20
to get up early versus
maybe.
I think it's better. It'd be better for him to do it on Sunday than a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. You know.
I know.
It's like we're having almost a personal interview.
I don't need to ask you. I can see.
I haven't had it yet.
Oh, you haven't had it yet? Okay.
I had cereal.
Okay.
It's pretty good. We're all out of cocoa powder, but I saw some of the staff yesterday that came in. They're like, no way, there's cereal! The milk levels went from 2 gallons in the refrigerator to there's a 3/4 gallon left. So there's some people that had some cereal yesterday.
Oh, no, that's different.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Could I get two of you to pray for our time together today? Okay. Sure.
Jane, I'll offer her as tribute as well.
Dear God, thank you for another morning. Thank you for this ability for us to learn. May the Holy Spirit allow us to be sensitive to what we take in and how we act out. Thank you for being our guide. Amen.
Yeah, God, would you guide us this morning in our thoughts and help us to hear that you have in regards to how to be a better disciple for you with the people that we interact with, and learn what it is that, you know, we may struggle in so that way we can bring that to light and then use that for your glory. God, thank you for life and that we get to be awake and up this early. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, what I need you to do is what I told you I was going to have you do last week, and I need you to talk to somebody, share your story in 2 to 3 minutes, okay? Somebody you don't know too well.
The odd man out.
Just join another group.
Join another group?
Yeah. Make it three.
Right.
That's like, I was looking through that shit. And I was like, oh my gosh.
Yeah.
How we doing? We doing okay? Are we done? Are you guys done? There's three of you. Okay. Let's pull back together and get going. Okay. Did everybody get done? So that's like the third time you've shared that in this class. What are some things you're learning? Uh-huh.
I want to make it tangible for the person that's listening. Like, I can share a story, but if it's not relatable, if there isn't something practical, if I'm just talking to someone who's out in the world, and they're like, so who's this Jesus dude, and why on earth should I read a book that is more antiquated than any other book written outside of an Iliad? Like, why? So it's really trying to draw in, like, not only my life experience of being like, hey, I grew up in this kind of home and here's why. It's useless to the person listening.
Okay. Other thoughts, things you're learning. Uh-huh. Yeah. It includes that.
Yeah.
Yeah. But not, yeah. Good. Yeah.
I've found that it's getting easier not to just, like, rush through it. Like, the first time, I feel like I was so, like, not nervous, but a little bit. And so I kind of just did it fast to get it over with. And, like, this time I noticed it's easier to slow down a little bit and, like, make it more of a story instead of just being like, this is what happened. I'm done. So.
Good. Yeah. That's great. Anything else you're learning? Yeah.
Several streams that you can go down as you just look back of your life and seeing where God has been in it.
Mm-hmm.
You can present the gospel through many different lenses as you're going about it. Where you can highlight this or this or this. You can really switch it and navigate it to your context of where you're at. If you're in a grocery store, you know, you can talk about this. If you're sitting down having a beer with someone, you can talk about this.
Very good. Very good. One of the things that's helpful to do when you're talking with someone before you ever get to your story is to hear their story. And what I mean by that is asking questions. So I told you I was out on a golf course just with a guy. And he asked me some questions. What precipitated him asking questions about what do you do had been me asking him, what do you do? And what's important in your life? And that's I just started asking him questions about his life. And he was sharing some things with me. That naturally made him, after a while, ask me, well, what do you do? Which opened that door for us to talk about it. But when I was talking, I had a little bit of context of where he was coming from. I knew he was a very successful businessman. So a couple of times, when he was asking me questions about my story later on, I could use illustrations that I knew he would understand because I knew a little bit about him. Does that make sense? So really, we think about evangelism or sharing our faith and that sort of thing as it all being something we say, but it really begins, I think, with us asking them questions, getting to know them, letting them open up a little bit. And the more, what does it do to you? Just think about it for a second. When someone comes up and really has genuine interest in you, and they ask you questions about you and everything, there's something that's freeing about that. There's something that's encouraging and invigorating about that. And there's also a certain sense of bond that begins to develop because that person is showing interest in you. And when you do that with someone, it's going to really open the doors much more wide and with less defensiveness. And they're going to naturally start asking about you and gives you the opportunity to share your story. And as Jordan said, there's a lot of different angles that you can go down, a lot of different ways that you can do it. But to know you more, the more you know about this person that you're with, and everything, it helps you to decide what's the best avenue to go down a little bit, you know. And you talked about sharing your family story and everything. That may be very appropriate sometimes. It may be totally, you know, unnecessary at other times with certain people. They don't care about your family stuff, whatever. So, does any of that make sense? Just the learning the art of asking good questions. A good question is not a yes or no question. Okay? Asking open-ended questions that really give them an opportunity to talk, to share, to express feelings, to express opinions, to tell you information about themselves, it really is something that opens up a lot of doors. Okay? Any questions about that? Okay. Let's talk a little bit again about all of this. What does the center circle represent here?
Humbly submitted.
Humbly submitted what?
Heart.
Okay. The second circle is what?
Biblically formed mind.
Mind. Okay. Here, the third circle is, what is it, what area of life are we talking about?
Choices.
Okay. And outside?
Action.
Compassions. Okay. Our compassions. So one way you can think about this too, if it's besides the heart and mind choices and compassions, you can also refer to it as the core here, choices and compassions. And I say that because you got, okay, three C's. And if you're interested in that, if that helps you to remember, we're talking about the core, which includes our heart and our mind, our choices, our compassions, and life change moves like this. Starting here, moving down into these other areas. As this is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, these choices will naturally be more and more. When Jesus said in his prayer near the end of his earthly life, not my will, but yours be done, speaking to his Father, not just the choices I want to make, but the choices you would make. What is that an example of? What is that saying? Jesus' choices, his will, was consistent with the will of the Father. And that's what he is doing in us. It's not making us do things we don't want to do, not making choices that we don't want to make. It's more and more making us, changing us, so we want to make the choices God makes. Does that make sense? So much we hear in the Christian life about changing our will. And we talk about, I've got to change what I want. And that's a work of God in our lives. He is working to do that, to change our choices or our will to be more and more consistent with his choices or his will in our lives. Okay? He's working to do that. And as our choices start to change, as our will starts to change, so will our compassions for people outside of our normal sphere of influence. We will have a heart more and more for people outside of that. We'll care about them. We'll want the best for them, just as God does. For God so loved the world, a world that was living in absolute rebellion against him, that he did something. He gave his only son. Okay? That we might be able to have eternal life. He is a compassionate God. Jesus, when we looked at last week, when he, the feeding of the 5,000, they're on their retreat trying to get away. 5,000 people, men show up, plus whoever else was with the men. But 5,000 plus show up at his getaway retreat. And everything. Didn't feel much like of a getaway. The disciples were saying, let's get rid of them. Jesus said, no, why don't you feed them? They said, we can't feed them. And Jesus goes ahead and tells them to sit down in groups, and he bring the food to him, and he multiplies it and everything else. But what it says about Jesus is he looked at them and had compassion for them as sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion for them. He had this for them. Why? Because his heart and mind and choices were the way they were. It led to having compassion for people he didn't even know. People he didn't even want necessarily to see. That wasn't the purpose or goal of his day. His day was to get away from all of that and everything. But he still had compassion for them. By the way, when you read that passage that we looked at last week, it tells us that he had them sit down in groups where? In what?
In the grass.
On the grass. It says even more specifically than just the grass. Huh?
In groups.
In groups, on the grass, but what kind of grass?
The green grass.
The green grass. Why in the world does he care what color the grass is? Why is that important?
Psalms 23.
Yeah.
Grass is greener on the other side.
Yeah.
That's the opposite.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you go on and the green grass. How did he look at them? He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Who was he? The shepherd. They were the sheep. The writer there of that gospel is making it clear to us, here is the Psalm 23 shepherd who cares about us and that sort of thing, and makes it very clear in the text that's what he's talking about. That's a side note. Sorry about that. But anyway. We talked about segments here, sectors a little bit, And when we get into these particular areas, for instance, we talked about being sacrificially generous. It's being generous, but it's doing it in a way that is sacrificial to us. And we talked about it's a whole lot more than just money. Time, talent, treasure, and that sort of thing. The more sacrificially generous we are, the easier it's going to be, the more natural it's going to become eventually for us to be an intentional blessing to someone else. If we are not sacrificially generous, if that is something where we are not growing at all, how likely is it, if I'm not being willing to be sacrificially generous in my life in general, am I going to really reach out to people I don't even know and be an intentional blessing? I mean, what are the odds? Not very good. But the more sacrificially generous I am becoming in my will, in my choices, the more I'm going to naturally want to be an intentional blessing to other people. Okay? I'll get to something else in just a second. That's why these two go together. In my mind, there is a certain amount of overlap with different ones of these, and we could talk about them in different terms, but these two seem to go together pretty naturally, one flowing out of the other pretty naturally. The next area, morally discerning. Again, we didn't talk about being morally pure, but being morally discerning. We are not ever going to be perfect in our morality and everything. But being more and more discerning, and we looked at Hebrews chapter 5 and the whole concept of one of the signs of maturity is being able to discern between good and evil. That which is God, like God and his perfect design, and anything that's different than that is evil. And we can discern between those more and more. That's a growing area. It takes a lot of moral discernment for us to be culturally engaged in an appropriate way. If we're not very morally discerning, what we call culturally engagement often turns out to be various forms of enabling, various forms of trying to show pity, which people don't appreciate. Don't value, but to be culturally engaged, engaging people in their world, where they're at, going to them, knowing how to do that, knowing when to do that, knowing what's appropriate and what's not appropriate and all that. Moral discernment is a great help to us in knowing how to be culturally engaged in a meaningful and truly helpful way to other people. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And the last area is relationally healthy, this area of our choices, becoming more and more healthy in all of our relationships. There's a lot of different areas of relationship that we have. Friendships, family kind of relationships that we have. We work with people. We go to school with people. All kinds of relationships that we have. We have casual relationships. We have deeper relationships, we have intimate relationships, all these different kinds of relationships, and growing more and more healthy. And I want to tell you, we're not going to be very healthy in life, in our relationships, to any greater degree than we're growing here. Sometimes we wonder, why am I having so much trouble here? It's usually not because I need to know one more thing about relationships. It's often coming back to this. What's going on in my heart? What's going on in my mind? Am I allowing God to change my heart and my mind? Become more like His? It's amazing. The more we do that, the more naturally this is going to happen. The more this happens, the more relationally healthy we are, the easier it's going to be for us to bring other people and for us to want to bring other people into our world, which is what inclusive community is. It's not going to them like we do in Culturally Engaged, going into their world. It's bringing them into our world. So, when I taught at the university, I taught at Emporia State University, taught in a grad program there, and this is Emporia State University is in Kansas. It's one of their six state schools. I did one of my master's degrees there, and then I ended up teaching there for a while. Met a lot of people in that community, did a lot of things. One of the things Judy and I did was the Emporia State Hornets football team. They had a big stadium, and you've probably never heard of them before, but it was a big deal for them and that little community. 16,000 people lived in the community, and half of them were students at the university. So it was whatever the university did was a big thing in town. And anyway, we bought season tickets to the football games, home games. We bought 4 tickets. We really didn't have money to buy 4 season tickets to the football games, but we decided we were going to make some other sacrifices. We bought 4 tickets, and every home game, which is a big deal in town, to go to those games, we invited someone to go with us. Okay? Now, we weren't inviting them into our home, but we were inviting them into our world. Something that we enjoyed, something that was important to us, and that sort of thing. Now, we would have people into our home as well. I remember I'd invite students to come over, and we would have dinner together, and we would have conversations, and they could bring their spouses if they were married and whatever, and we'd get to know each other that way, and had some very interesting conversations. I remember having one group of about 8 students and their spouses over for dinner, and it was pretty obvious right away that none of them were Christians. None of them. And in fact, there were very few students that were, but none of these 8 folks or their spouses were Christians. So I remember asking them, what is it, when you think about church, what do you think of? Man, I got an earful. Okay? What do you think about Christians? I got an earful. I heard things like, I really don't like these born-again Christians. They think they're better Christians than anybody else, the way they talk about it. And there's such pride in them and everything. They would just start talking. I learned so much about the way they think, the way they hear things. I just asked questions and I listened for the whole night. And it was so much fun. It was very challenging and everything, but it was interesting. Here's what happened, though. Most of those students at some point came back to me and said, what do you believe? Because I had spent a whole night asking them what they believe. That, again, it opened doors. I cared about them. I didn't condemn them. I didn't argue with them about what they believed. I didn't try to set them straight, so to speak, or anything else. I just asked and listened, and it was obvious I really cared what they believed. I really wanted to know what they believed about a lot of things. And it just opened so many doors for them to come to me and say, well, what do you believe? I prided myself as a professor in them never knowing in class what I believed about God. Okay? I had certain restrictions by the university anyway, but what I did was listen to people, challenge them at times in a healthy way in terms of, well, why do you believe that? When did you start believing that? I would just sort of press them a little bit, very gently, very thoughtfully, and that sort of thing. But you would not believe over the years how many of those students came to me and started asking me, what do I believe? Then the university couldn't do anything, and I could share anything I wanted when they come and ask me what I believe.
What kind of class were you teaching?
It was called Religion and Values in Counseling.
That's fun.
Yeah. It was a course. It was a funny story, but this will give you a little insight, though, into sort of some of the things I'm thinking here and how they work out, just to share this story. I was in this community of Emporia, and I was sort of a missionary. I raised my own support. I went there. I worked outside of that city. That was sort of a central point of five states that I was working with in an evangelism and discipleship ministry, an organization called Search Ministries. I was there, that regional director for those five states. And Emporia was right at the center where two major highways came together, and I could get to those other states. I could get to Colorado. I could get to Missouri and Kansas. I could get to Oklahoma very quickly as well from there. And so anyway, I was in this community, and one of the guys I got to know in the course of meeting people was a professor at the university there in counseling. And he and I started meeting together every Tuesday afternoon for 2 hours in his office. 1 week we would talk about counseling, which was his area of expertise. The next week we would talk about life and God issues, and I would lead that discussion. And we would just alternate back and forth. He was not a believer at all, but we were interesting to each other intellectually and about some of these subjects and all of that. Marvin was his name. So anyway, we had these conversations. I remember asking Marvin a few months into this, if I wanted to have an impact on the faculty, if I wanted to be able to have an opportunity to share what I believe about life and God with faculty, where would I begin? I mean, we had that kind of very open, even though he wasn't a Christian. He would introduce me to his friends as a different kind of Christian. He'd say, this is my friend Rick Taylor. He's a different kind of Christian. and everything. Which I thought, that's great. I like that. Considering what I heard other people thought about Christians. He said, well, first of all, you got to show them that you're willing to learn, not just teach. You're willing to listen to them and learn from them. He said, why don't you sign up for a class? So that's how I ended up getting my master's degree in counseling, was I signed up for a class. I took that one class. It was called General Theories. From the time of Freud up till the present, 10 major theories of counseling that we covered in that course. At the end of the semester, we took our final exams, 5 essay questions, and the first question was, what is the nature of man? And then all the other questions sort of flowed out of that. So I was bold enough, after the exam, I went into Dr. Bowman's office, the professor, and I knew he was going to be gone for the weekend at the end of the semester. And I just said, Doc Bowman, what would you think about you keeping my exam but letting me have the rest of the exams to read over the weekend? I'm just curious what the other students wrote about all these things. He said, really? You want to read all of those? I said, yeah, I'd like to. So I took them home. I read them over the weekend. I brought them back to him. I gave them back to him, and I said, thank you, that was very insightful. I appreciate it. He said, no. I want to know what you I want to know what you thought about. And I said, well, I wrote 5 pages on the nature of man. And I felt like I was cramped to do that. No one else wrote more than 4 sentences on the nature of man. I said, if our students don't understand the nature of man, how in the world can they ever help people to change? Change to what? If we don't know. I said, I was unpleasantly surprised at how uninformed and how unthoughtful they were on that subject. So this was at the beginning of Christmas break. This was after my first semester taking one course in the program, just so I could learn from them and show them I was willing to learn. I come back from Christmas break, and I've signed up for one more course, and Dr. Bowman calls me and asks me to meet with him. So I do. I go into his office just a few days before the end of Christmas break, and he says, after we had our conversation, I petitioned the Board of Regents that ran the 6 schools in the state of Kansas, and I requested a new course be added, and you be the instructor, and it's called Religion and Values and Counseling.
No way.
That's yeah. So I had about 3 days to put together a course.
Theology. Thank you.
Religion and values and counseling. It was good. I never shared what I believed. I gave them an intake questionnaire at the beginning of the semester and an outtake at the end of the semester about basic beliefs. It was religion and values and counseling, some of their basic beliefs and that sort of thing. There wasn't hardly anyone who had a good, solid view of God on those intake interviews. Most of the people were either agnostic about their faith. They didn't believe you could really know one way or the other about God. It was just sort of up in the air for them. Some were very atheistic, very, there is no God, very confident in their approach to that and everything. There was only, out of all the semesters I taught, 50 students every semester, at the outtake questionnaire, there was only one person in all that time that didn't believe there was a personal God in the universe. Even though I never shared what I believed, I just gave them the alternatives. Here are 10 major views on God, and here's where this one leads, and this one leads, and this one leads, and this one leads. And by the end of the semester, every semester, there was only one guy that still didn't believe in God, even though I never shared what I believed. Okay, just the reason and logic of it. Anyway, sorry. It's just a fun story. Just some other things that came out. I mean, think about, I asked a non-Christian man, Marvin, what can I do? I mean, I'd gotten to know him well enough. What can I do to have an impact on the faculty? And he tells me, he's helping me understand how I can be a better witness. Go in as a student, not as a teacher. Go in willing to learn, not just acting like you have to teach everybody. He was so helpful to me to listen to him and to learn from him about doing that. And yet we often think as Christians, it's all about what I can do to tell you. To go in asking and listening is so important, so helpful all of our opportunities. It just opens a whole new world. Plus, it takes a lot of pressure off. What is it that scares us? One of the things that scares us about sharing our faith?
Having an answer.
Yeah, what if I don't know the answer? Well, if you go into it saying, well, my main job, first of all, is not to have answers, but to have questions. That's a whole lot easier. It's not nearly as frightful to ask people about themselves. I can do that. I don't have to know the answer to your life. I'm asking you to tell me, and it gives that. It's just so amazing when we start doing that and everything. Something we need to talk about briefly again. I think we touched on it. This whole in the core here, being humbly submitted, being biblically formed in our heart, our mind. Those go together. They really blend together. It's hard to keep them so separate because they really do work together, the heart and the mind functioning. We need to be careful because sometimes some of us, by our wiring or by our upbringing, tend to be one or the other heavy. We can be very, at our heart, we can be very in touch with God and very humbly submitted to Him and that sort of thing. But we really don't like to read. Being in the Bible really isn't our thing and that sort of thing. And so this begins to suffer. This may be growing, but this, we're sort of resistant to what the Spirit is doing in our lives. So I just don't really like to read, or we find excuses, or we're lazy, or that sort of thing. And we will start becoming heavy here and light out here. When we become heavy here, Christianity for us, our Christian life, will tend to move toward becoming more and more of a simply emotional experience. Being humble, our heart is not just our emotions, but that's what will begin to happen over time, is we will start feeling Christianity rather than experiencing Christianity. We'll become very susceptible to some not so good things if that's where we live. Sometimes the opposite is true. Sometimes we may have a heart that is growing, being humbly submitted, but we're a little bit resistant there and truly humbling our heart. But we love to read and we love to study and we love to learn information, and we can become real top heavy here and become very knowledge oriented and almost devoid of the heart. And what will begin to happen if that is the case, we will start over time to become know-it-alls, like those friends of mine were saying a lot of Christians are, know-it-alls. We will become arrogant in what we know. We will become condescending in the way we respond to people about what they believe, and that sort of thing. And that's not healthy. Neither one of those. If one or the other gets top-heavy at the expense of the other and gets out of balance, it's not a healthy thing in our lives. And what we will see is these areas will suffer as well out here. Just to reiterate, going back, who is the life change agent?
God
is. God has begun a good work in you. He is going to carry it through, sustain it until it is complete. He is the initiator, the sustainer, the completer of life change. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
He is the one. Why do I keep coming back to that? Why do I think that's important? It just seems like a statement of the obvious. The reason I do is because we don't live that way. We don't think that way. We may write it on a piece of paper. That's my statement of faith. I believe God is changing me. But the way we live is, I'm changing me. I've got to I've got to get more humbly submitted. I've got to get more biblically formed. I've got to become more morally discerning. I've got to become more sacrificially generous. I've got to do all these things. Am I saying we don't have any responsibility? We'll get to that in just a minute. I don't think that's the case. However, who am I depending on to change me? If you're depending on yourself to change you to be more like Christ, I want you to stop and think about the arrogance of that statement. If I just stopped and asked a simple question, how many of you can make yourself like God? We would, that's foolishness. But isn't that what we're trying to do when we say, I've got to change this, I've got to change this and this and this? Well, I've got to make myself like God. That is not God's mentality for us. You know whose mentality that is? Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. In those verses, Satan makes five great I will statements. The fifth one, the finale, is I will make myself like the Most High God. And we read that and we say, what arrogance. And yet we fall into that same trap. He is the one who is encouraging us, who wants us to think we can make ourselves like the Most High God.
Would you say that that even falls into the, like, even thinking about saying, like, okay, I just need to trust God more? Would that fall into that same kind of trap? Like, if
yes,
it's God that, like, you know, it's like we're dead to ourselves and it's Christ living within us. So it's like, it's not us trusting in God, it's God within us and us stepping out of the way.
Yes. What should I do and say instead of saying I need to trust God more?
God help me to trust Him more.
Yeah, come to Him. If James says in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, lacks the skill for living life, that's what wisdom means, by the way, both in the Old and New Testament, the Hebrew and the Greek. The word for wisdom that is used is a skill. And the way it's used in general terms is a skill for living. If any of you lack a skill for living life, the way it ought to be lived, the way God designed it to be lived for us, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without holding back in any way whatsoever. I need to be asking God, God, would you help me? God, would you be working on my heart? God, would you be changing my mind? Would you give me the discipline to be in your word? Would you help me with that? But when I'm praying, and what I'm doing is I'm asking him, the one in charge, to do something.
Yeah.
Not me saying, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get more disciplined. You know, how many things in our lives do we blow it the 10,001 time and we say, I'm never going to do that again? You know, I mean, it's like, really, how many times before we learn, it's not me who can change my life to make me feel like God. I can't. But he can. There is a certain amount of dependence that I need to have the mindset of. I'm dependent upon him for my life to be more like I long for it to be, like he designed me to be. It's dependent on him. God, would you do a work in my life? God, would you do a work in my mind, in my heart, my choices, my compassions? God, would you be doing that work? Then there is the aspect of God beginning to do things in our lives. He answers those kind of prayers. He does those kind of things even when we don't realize them. I think the biggest downfall we have as Christians is that we're so focused on how can I do this in my life? How can I change these things in my life? That we stop thinking about and looking for what is God doing in my life already and how can I get in step with what he's doing?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? How can I? He is working in every one of our lives in here right now to change us, to conform us, to be more like Jesus. Are we aware that he's doing that? For instance, I mentioned James a few minutes ago. James says, the very beginning of his book, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay? What he's saying there to us, teaching us there, is that consider all joy. We need to have this perspective that when I face various trials, interesting terminology. It's multifaceted or multicolored potholes. Consider it all joy when you encounter in your walk of life multifaceted or multicolored potholes. Things that are along in the road that you weren't counting on, and boom, you fall into the pothole, or you break a wheel on your cart in those days, or whatever, because of the pothole, or you twist your ankle because of the pothole and everything. Consider it all joy when those unexpected things in life trip you up, come your way. Isn't that your immediate response?
No.
So you're going to be leaving here and you're going to have a flat tire. Is your first, before you get to school or work or wherever you're going, and is your first response going to be, all right. Is it going to be joy?
No.
He says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing something, realizing something, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That the testing, the purifying, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter and James were very close to one another. You see, you can't read one chapter of 1st or 2nd Peter without seeing some of James in it. And some of Matthew. Those three were very close with one another. But Peter explains testing there in the same context, uses some of the exact same words, talking about testing and our faith and all of that. And he refers to testing there as purifying. Testing as of by fire. So if you want to purify a piece of gold, if you dug a piece of gold out of the side of a mountain, it's got impurities in it. How do you get the impurities out? You boil, basically. You heat up the gold until it melts and it begins to boil, and it will boil the impurities to the top, and the gold will stay down. You skim off the impurities, and you've got purer gold than you had before. Okay, that's what he's saying about our faith. Knowing when you go through these things, God has allowed those in your life with a purpose in mind, and that is to purify our faith, to get the impurities out of our faith, so that we can be able to endure, we can hang in there, we'll have the ability to stick-to-itiveness, someone might say. I had a mentor one time that named Don Anderson. I took a semester out of college and went and worked at a camp under him. He and I would get together at least once a week and early in the morning, and we would pray together. But we would also just talk about life. We'd talk about a little bit about what my responsibilities were for that day or that week or whatever at the camp, just making sure I knew what I was supposed to do. But then we would always close in prayer and have time praying together for each other and with each other. And after several weeks of that, Don said to me, Rick, I've noticed something about your prayers. And I said, really? And he said, yeah. I said, what's that? He said, I noticed that you keep asking God for a lighter load. He said, something's going on in your life and you're asking God to take it away. Something else pops up, you ask God to take it away. He says, Rick, God doesn't want to give you a lighter load. He wants to help you develop a stronger back so you can carry more. That's what James is saying. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter these various difficulties in life that you weren't expecting, knowing that God is going to purify your faith by going through those so that you'll have a stronger back. Not a lighter load. But how do we often pray? Like I did. We pray when something comes along, when we hit those potholes, almost immediately our response to that in prayer is, God, take away the pothole. Take away the difficulty. Take away the thing that's causing me pain or frustration, that sort of thing. God, take that away. But God has told us, I'm going to use that thing in your life, whatever it is, to help make you more like me. Are you facing a difficulty in life right now? Are you facing some frustrations in life right now? Consider it all joy, knowing that God is going to use that very thing or those very things to make you more and more like Him, give you a stronger back, to make you a deeper, more mature, capable believer in Him than you are right now. Okay? So that's one area God may be working at in your life right now. He's doing that. So how can you get in step with what God is doing in your life if you're going through some trials right now? First of all, realize He wants to use that in your life to make you deeper and stronger, more mature, more complete than you are right now. Okay? So how can you get in step with that? God, help me to go through this difficulty. Help me to have the patience. Help me to have the right perspective that I need to have. God, help me to do this and this as I go through this trial. Not, God, take the trial away. God, help me to go through it effectively. Help me to stick with it and not give up on you and what you're trying to do in my life. That's just one small example. God is at work in our lives. And we need to become more and more observers of what is God doing. Looking for, God, what are you doing? What do you want to do in my life? Instead of looking for ways to the 500th different way to become morally discerning in my life. How can I do it this time? What's another self-help book I can read on becoming so I can become more morally discerning? It's more of a, God, what are you doing in my life? Looking, observing. Being attuned to, having our ears open to and listening for, what God, or what are you doing? What do you want to do in my life? Will make so much difference in our lives. Okay? Questions? Yes?
Uh-huh. In the verse in James where it says, consider it joy, is there a verse that references the type of joy that he's referring to?
I don't know that there's a verse that refers to that. The word that is used there in the Greek is the idea. It's not so much, it's not the idea of fun at all. It's that inner satisfaction, an inner confident kind of satisfaction that comes in life. When Judy and I had our first son. And we, you know, you love your baby, you love, you know, you cherish them and everything. And you try to train them, you try to help them grow up and mature and develop the way they ought to and that sort of thing. I will never forget the first day Kyle started taking steps on his own. And what did I experience? Joy down deep inside. It was an overflowing sense of satisfaction, excitement to a certain extent, but there was this inner confident, or not confidence in me, but an inner satisfaction that came from all of that. But I'm trying to paint in pictures what I can't say in words all the time, but it's that kind of a thing. I got great joy in seeing something happening that's good. That's this idea of the word joy. It's this sense of inner satisfaction or inner pleasure that comes. Okay.
I like to see joy as more of, like, same way what you're saying. It's more of kind of, in my words, I would say it's more of the eternal thing, because that's what's going to kind of last. If we were to compare joy and happiness together, happiness would be that 100-meter sprint, but joy will be that thing that just runs miles and miles and just keeps going and keeps going. And it's the thing that keeps you all revolved around, I would say,
yeah,
within your faith and everything, whatever the circumstances in your life.
Yeah.
Yeah, my wife, who gave me the option to go skateboarding or hang out with her and Amos. And sometimes I'll go skateboarding, and then I'll be happy while I'm skateboarding. But I know the times that I'm choose to stay home and wrestle with Amos, I feel like full.
Yeah.
End of the day, so. Yeah, there's definitely, I know what you're saying about the difference between what James is talking about when you feel, you don't necessarily feel like, oh, I got what I wanted.
Yeah.
But you feel like I'm full, I'm satisfied.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. Sort of that inner satisfaction. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions at all? It tomorrow I'm going to be filling in for Mike, and we're going to be
You don't like Mike.
Wait till tomorrow. Yeah, right. Right. Nobody likes Mike. Yeah. But what I would like you to do. I'd like you to come prepared. We're going to take the first 10 minutes of class tomorrow. I'd like you to come prepared to share with someone in this group one thing that you see God, an area of your life you see God working and how you see Him working there. Okay? It's going to require you to think about it. Okay? Pay attention to your life. Look at it differently. But where do you see God working in your life? What do you see Him prompting you to do, giving you opportunity to learn from, grow in, whatever it may be? Okay?
You said one person, right?
Yes.
Okay.
You don't have to share with the whole group, just one person. And it can be somebody you know, it doesn't have to be a stranger. So, yeah.
Stranger.
Are any of us strangers? I don't think any of us are strangers.
Okay. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions at all? Yes?
This overview, how long or when did you start realizing this is something God was putting on your heart and that you wanted to project it out?
always been curious about the Christian life. I grew up in a home where my mom literally drugged me to church. I didn't really have a great deal of interest. My dad was not involved in the picture at all till I was 9, I think. He started going to church, became a Christian. When I became a Christian, that weekend before I started college, it just piqued my interest in the Christian life, because everything I had seen up until that point, I had discounted. I wasn't impressed by. Even when these guys were sharing their faith with me at that retreat, I said, if I'm not a Christian, I'm not sure I really want to be one. I mean, I haven't seen anything that is all that exciting or impressive to me about Christians. Mm-hmm. I think I'm as good a person, if not better, than most people that I know that call themselves Christians. So why would I want to go in that direction and everything? And so there was just this, so what is it? What is the Christian life all about? And it seemed like everything I heard was such a hodgepodge of things. The Christian life, from the instruction that I got, from what I had heard, was like looking at a building that had about 15 different additions put on it over the years. When Judy and I moved to Kansas, one of the houses we looked at, we went into the front door, we looked at the house, we walked a little way into the house, and all of a sudden it was a very different feel to the house. And then we walked a little further into the house, back into some of the bedrooms, and there's a totally different feel to that as well and everything. And I said, why all these, well, this house has been hit by tornadoes 3 times. And they had to remodel or add on, and it just felt like this weird house. I mean, I felt like it was 3 different houses that really weren't one house. And I felt like that's what the Christian life had always been to me, was all this hodgepodge of information and that sort of thing. And I'm a very logical, reasonable kind of a person. I want things to fit together. That's why I like math so much. Everything fits together. Everything has an order to it and that sort of thing. And the Christian life did not fit together to me. It was just a hodgepodge of thoughts that I had heard over the years. My mind was trying to put it all together. About 25 years ago, I started in earnest with these kinds of things. I can remember doing a series I taught on, instead of humbly submitted, I talked about being bowed down, but it was the same picture kind of thing, and just going from there, from my study of the scriptures, trying to put it all together, and it's just been a journey since then, and I don't think it's perfect, but by any stretch. I know I've refined it for 25 years, and it can be refined from here as well. So that's how I got started in pretty earnest since then.
One more.
Yeah.
Where's Martin today? The guy that improved this.
Marvin?
Marvin, yeah.
He's still in Emporia. It's funny because twice now, when I'll be out teaching somewhere in the Midwest, Marvin and his wife Nancy they've come for the weekend to hear me teach.
Mm-hmm.
And everything, even though he was my teacher originally.
Wow.
So it's fun. He's retired now. And Marvin is an amazing man in many ways. He had polio when he was young. And so as he was growing up, he has one leg that's significantly shorter than the other, and he has a severely hunched back on one side. So it's very, it was always very difficult for him to walk and that sort of thing. And but he was able to. Now that he's in a wheelchair pretty much constantly. He married, his wife Nancy, had been one of his students way back when. She was in a car accident and became paraplegic.
Wow.
And he ended up marrying her. She was out of school and all that by then, but he ended up marrying her. And they have two very healthy boys that are men now with their own families and that sort of thing. But yeah. It's a neat guy.
What's been like one of the more radical things that you've seen come out of like your development of the Anatomy of the Disciple and like all of this, like, yeah, all the information, all the work that you've put in?
The fun thing for me is when I see light bulbs come on. Because I feel like most of us as Christians experience the same thing I was feeling about it's all this disjointed information floating around in the air, all these different ideas about the Christian life just sort of floating around. And when I see people sort of putting it together, this helping them put it together, and the light bulb come on, and it's, oh yeah, that makes sense. That gets exciting to me, to see that. I think I told you about one really exciting thing for me is Chuck Swindoll was one of my mentors, and now then his church in the Dallas area is starting to use this material and everything. That's exciting for me to know that.
Passing on.
Yeah. I mean, he invested so much into my life, and the fact that God may use this to help in his ministry in some way is just really exciting to me.
Yeah.
But I don't know, the light bulb's coming on for people and them saying, oh, yeah. I'll often start pastors' conferences when I do those and talk about this. I'll often say, if you can't explain the Christian life in 5 minutes on a napkin over lunch, you don't understand it.
Hmm.
And I get their attention. Because how can I explain all this hodgepodge of stuff in 5 minutes on a napkin? I mean, how can I do that?
Circle.
Yeah. The first pastor's conference I ever did, and I did that and everything, I remember going out to lunch. Literally, we were meeting downtown Chattanooga, Tennessee, in an office building, and in that building there was a huge cafeteria that was open to the public, kind of a thing. And so probably 3/4 of the pastors who were there, so probably 75 out of the 100, had lunch in this big cafeteria, and they were a lot of them meeting with people from their church or whatever while they were downtown having a lunch meeting with them in the middle of this thing. And I cannot tell you how many napkins I saw drawing circles. And it was like the light bulbs had just come on. It was just so fun to see stuff like that. So
that's funny.
So for me personally, that's what works for me. Yes?
Could you speak a little bit about the importance of being relatable versus kind of giving someone direction in being a disciple? Does that make sense?
The difference between being relatable and,
and give. Actually authority over someone else's spiritual walk and telling them, like, this is what you need to do. You know, the difference that I'm trying to
make. I think the thing we ought to do is be relatable first. That's why I'm talking about asking questions, getting to know the person. To me, that's being very relatable and everything, first and foremost. The thing about being dogmatic and telling other people how to change their life changed your life. So who am I to tell somebody else how to change their life? If I go into it with that perspective, it's going to show, they're going to feel that, and they're going to know, who are you to tell me? You know, they're going to have that feeling. But if we go in and we share, we ask them about themselves and where they're at and get to know more about them, it opens the door for them to then ask about me, and I can tell them my journey. I can tell them my story with the imperfections in it and everything, but I can tell them more of my story. I can tell them more about this and where I'm at in process with all of that. Because none of us have arrived at becoming like Christ yet, okay, in its entirety. We're all in process. So I think that is what we are called to do. When it talks about, Peter says we ought to be prepared to give a defense for the faith that is within us. He doesn't say we need to go in blasting and tell people how to change their lives, as much as I think we need to be prepared to give a defense. Now, as believers, that doesn't mean we can't teach and encourage one another and challenge one another in these areas. But when we're talking to people outside of the church, outside of our faith, I think we need to really need to be thinking about, even when we're teaching within the church, there's got to be a certain amount of humility. There's got to be a sense of, I don't have all the answers, and everything. I'm in process along with, but here's what I've learned so far. Here's my perspective on these things.
I was going to say, lately, like, what I mostly, like, find myself running into, talking to different believers from whenever I go out of town, is the morally discerning, they think it's morally pure, that area. And it's a lot of Christians, I noticed, that either because they grew up into the church, that's what they think, and it's kind of oftentimes, it seems like, the kind of the criticism I get is that, oh, you're settling for grace instead of more of, like, yes, use grace. Yes, grace is there. Grace is needed. But don't settle for such forgiveness, but push past that into being correct way instead of, and I'm just thinking, like, that's such a wrong mindset. I'm just like, how deep is grace, like, to put a boundary limit on it? Regardless, even if you're doing great in your spiritual walk, you're still going to need that grace, and it's always the endless supplies.
I'm absolutely convinced if we could get a clear picture, if we could get past the fog that's in our own minds about reality and see ourselves truly the way God sees us, we would be absolutely appalled for what God sees. And yet, in spite of that being true of every human being for all time, past, present, future, God still died for. God still was gracious toward us in the midst of our active rebellion against him in our lives. Great comment. Let me pray. It's time. Father, thank you so much for who you are. In spite of who we are, you are a great and holy God who loves us, who cares about us, who has been gracious to us, and who is involved in a process of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Oh God, we don't deserve that. We don't deserve that at all, and yet you have, out of your love, out of your compassion for us, you are involved in our lives to do that. God, help us to see what you're doing more and more, and not focus on what I need to do, but to see what you're doing and get in step with that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.